Well, please, congregation, turn from your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 12. If you're familiar with the life and reign of King Solomon, you'll know that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned away his heart, said his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so if you scan the headings of chapter 11, you'll see that the Lord became angry with King Solomon and said that the glorious kingdom that had flourished under his reign was going to be taken away. And already God has begun to fulfill that word by raising up adversaries, Hadad the Edomite and Rezon from Syria. And God has also revealed his will to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah, saying, "Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of King Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But rather than waiting on the Lord, he too begins to plot against King Solomon. And when Solomon heard of this, he began to pursue Jeroboam in order to kill him. But Jeroboam has fled to Egypt. And now that Solomon has died, his son Rehoboam is reigning in his place." And that's where 1 Kings chapter 12 begins this morning, where we'll read verses 1 through 24. This is God's holy word. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it," he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, "that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, then come back to me.' And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?' Then the young man who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should you speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Indeed, congregation, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall from a few years ago it was one of the most deadly wildfires ever to be recorded in California's history, as the flames destroyed some 150,000 acres of land. And as those flames came barreling down towards the unsuspecting sleeping town of Paradise, California. A month after the total annihilation of their town, a mother and her daughter shared the horrific story of their narrow escape. Tears filled their eyes as they recounted with so many others how unexpected, how suddenly their lush green forest town had been transformed into a bright orange glow. As the interview unfolded, a person could see the shock on their faces. They remembered just how helpless and just how hopeless they felt as they drove along the highway as the flames hunted them from both sides of the road. How frightened they became when the traffic began to stop, and how despair began to seek deeply into their hearts. It was a traumatic experience in which the nightmare still lives on for so many. Even a year after all this had happened, the daughter, with tears streaming down her face, asked the question, which I'm sure many from that town continue to wrestle with. How could God take away a town called Paradise? Well, I couldn't help but wonder if the kingdom of Israel, and particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, ever found themselves asking a similar kind of question in the wake of this tragic division that's taken place in the wake of the death of King Solomon. What had taken King David and King Solomon some 80 years to build, a marvelous kingdom where God's people came to experience God's grace in so many ways, that took 80 years to build, all comes crashing down in the course of 3 short days. How could God allow such a thing to happen? How could God allow that the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to become so divided? How could he allow the dynasty of David to come under such disarray and division? We, of course, recognize that in the case of Israel, this division was being brought about on account of her own sin. We know from chapter 11, verse 33, that God was doing this thing in order to chastise his people, for they had followed in the ways of King Solomon after other gods, as Solomon himself had done. And yet we discover here in our passage this morning is that in the midst of man's sin and folly, and in the midst of the great tragedies that his people endure, God is yet sovereign over all. And while his people are, of course, no doubt responsible for their sins and foolish decisions, and while they bear the blame for them, God yet works in the midst of these things to accomplish his ultimate purpose of redeeming a rebellious people for himself. And through these tragedies, he humbles them in order that he might ultimately heal them through David's greater son. That's what we discover here in 1 Kings 12, as God brings his word to pass, even as he always does. And this is going to be a recurring theme throughout 1 and 2 Kings, that God's going to send prophets to Israel and Judah who will proclaim, "Thus says the Lord," and then God will bring that word to pass. Nothing that's going to take place is going to happen outside of the sovereign counsel of God. For as Isaiah says in the 48th chapter of his prophecy, God's counsel shall stand and he shall accomplish all his purpose. And this is what God is doing even here. In the wake of this division and disarray, God is yet accomplishing his purpose. He's yet upholding his promise to establish an everlasting kingdom in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through this passage this morning, I'd like for us to notice three things together. First of all, the folly of man under the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, tragedy in view of the promise of God. And then finally, humility before the word of God. Well, in the first 15 verses of our passage, we see the folly of man on every side. We see the folly of man in the 10 northern tribes as they place conditions upon their devotion to God's anointed king. We see the folly of man also in Jeroboam, who, believing that the ends justify the means, aids Israel's rebellion and speaks on their behalf. And we see the folly of man also in Rehoboam, who abandons the counsel of the older men and instead follows the advice of the younger men to deal harshly with the people of Israel. Indeed, we see the folly of man on every side of this story. And yet we also discover that none of these things have taken the Lord by surprise. From the last verse of chapter 11, we know that Rehoboam has already taken his father's place, and at least in Jerusalem, in the southern part of the kingdom, he is already acknowledged as the rightful heir to the throne of the king of Israel. But as verse 1 tells us, he's now come to Shechem in order that he might be recognized by the northern tribes as well. And here we already see that something is horribly amiss, because this is not something that Rehoboam should have to do. There should be no question or no doubt whatsoever in the hearts of Israel that their devotion ought to be given fully and freely to Solomon's son. But apparently, they've invited Rehoboam to travel to Shechem in order that they might make him king. Being located some 40 miles north of Jerusalem, the city of Shechem was at the heart of the northern territories. And so Rehoboam has gone there with the hope that his power might be solidified. But as we discover in verses 2 through 4, this invitation from the northern tribes is but a false pretense to justify their impending rebellion. To quote Matthew Henry, their pretense was to make him king, but their design was to reject him as king. Because as soon as Rehoboam arrives, he's immediately challenged by Jeroboam, who since returned from Egypt has been summoned to speak on Israel's behalf, saying in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and then we will serve you." The northern tribes place a condition on their obedience and devotion to God's anointed king. And as they do so, they hurl accusations against the reign of their former king, King Solomon. But notice the substance of their complaint. Their complaint has nothing to do with Solomon's spiritual decline. They don't complain about the fact that Solomon took all these wives for himself, or that he built temples for these wives to worship their foreign gods, or that he led Israel in the same way to follow in that example. Those would be perfectly reasonable complaints to make. But rather, they complain about Solomon's so-called heavy yoke and burdensome service. Now, scholars have debated whether or not these accusations were justified. When you take a step back and reflect on the overall reign of King Solomon, are these accusations really fair? Was Solomon really this harsh and oppressive king? It seems to me that Jeroboam is using this accusation more as political propaganda than anything else. For the author of 1 Kings wasn't lying when he said in chapter 4, verse 20, that the people of Israel were as many as a sand on the seashore. They ate and drank and were happy. And the author of Kings wasn't lying when he said in chapter 4, verse 25, that Judah and Israel lived in safety, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of King Solomon. And the Spirit tells us specifically in chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, that although non-Israelites have been made slaves, those peoples who remained in the land after the time of conquest, of the children of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. Life under the wise king Solomon had been a great blessing. It was a great privilege, not a burden to serve this king, to serve in building the glorious house of the Lord where God dwelled in the midst of his people. It was a great blessing to build the walls and to fortify this glorious kingdom. There was nothing burdensome about it. It was not a heavy yoke. For in their service to King Solomon, God's grace had been abundantly revealed, such that when the Queen of Sheba came from afar, when she saw Jerusalem, when she heard the king's wisdom, when she saw his servants and the sacrifices of the altar, what does 1 Kings 10 tell us? That her breath was taken away. There was no more breath in her. And so she went on to exclaim in verses 6 through 9 of that chapter, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has so loved Israel that he has given her a wise king with a discerning heart." And while I suppose it may perhaps be the case that things took a turn towards tyranny near the end of Solomon's life, Matthew Henry says it well when he says that factious spirits will never lack something to complain about. For ingratitude always leads to grumbling. And that's all Israel is doing here. Israel is grumbling. But as we discover in verses 5 and following, Rehoboam is sadly every bit as foolish as they are. In wisdom, the older counselors encourage him to be a servant leader over the people of Israel. Perhaps they urge him to respond gently, making use of those words from his father in Proverbs 15, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But this apparently is not what Rehoboam wanted to hear. And so we read in verse 8 that he rejected the counsel which the elders had given him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And they encourage him to respond with a harsh word. In essence, they urge him to take the same posture that Pharaoh took with Moses and Aaron when they came to say, "Let my people go." What did Pharaoh do? He said, "Your people are idle. Back to their burdens. Make bricks without straw." These young men urge Rehoboam to buckle down, to flex his strength, to add to their burdens. They tell him to say, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges, those whips barbed with nails throughout them." And Rehoboam foolishly follows their advice. Commenting on these verses, Eshi de Graaf writes that Rehoboam's refusal to humble himself in any way showed that he did not see the guilt that had come over his house because of his father's sin. He should have sought the face of the Lord and been prepared to humble himself for God's sake. In that case, he would have been a king after God's own heart. But instead, he follows the advice of his foolish friends. Verse 13, the king answered the people roughly or harshly, rejecting the counsel the older men had given him, saying in verse 14, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I'll make it heavier." Indeed, we see the folly of man on every side of the story. The folly of Israel, the folly of Jeroboam, the folly of Rehoboam. But in verse 15, the author gives us the lens through which we're to view this entire episode. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events, it was a twist brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam. Congregation, what is this verse telling us? What this verse is telling us is that the focus of this story is not so much on human sin and stupidity as it is on divine sovereignty. All this was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. God's sovereignty seems so natural, doesn't it? The phrase used here in verse 15, it was a turn of events, or it was a twist from the Lord, shows us something of the subtlety by which God's sovereign design often goes into effect. Here, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, discontent and grumbling. And here's Jeroboam, all too eager to seize power and control. And here's Rehoboam, refusing to walk in the way of wisdom. All these choices are their own. Everyone involved is doing exactly what they want to do. And yet it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. And so, to quote Dale Ralph Davis, the story filtered through verse 15 should prove a great encouragement to Christ's flock. Is kingdom division a sad affair? Of course. But the Lord had already predicted it, and here is bringing his word to pass. Are Rehoboam and his favorites arrogant, cocky, and stupid? Probably. But verse 15 testifies that human hubris never catches the Lord by surprise. He uses it. Big men, especially royal, arrogant men, are simply little servants of God's word. And so Davis concludes that contrary to our greatest fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. Human stupidity is on the leash of God's sovereignty. And this truth remains a great comfort for us today, doesn't it, as we witness the world's downward spiral into greater degrees of disarray and division, as we see the folly of man all around us. This truth serves to comfort us here and in our own land as well, as we seek to honor those whom God has placed in authority over us. When we see their folly, we recognize that God sees their folly. God knows their foolish decisions and the folly in their hearts. God will not turn a blind eye toward them. And yet, as we consider all that we've ever endured in this life, and all that we've endured, especially in the last 2 years, we too can say, and indeed we must say, that everything that's happened has been a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. A turn of affairs brought about by the Lord to fulfill his word. And so we must learn in the second place this morning to see tragedy in view of the promise of God. And we read in verses 16 through 20 is tragic indeed. For even though Israel's folly is under God's sovereignty, that doesn't make their folly any less saddening. Verse 16, when all Israel saw it, the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, "What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, O David." And so Israel departed to their tents. The congregation, we need to recognize what exactly it is that Israel is saying here. With these words, Israel has not only rejected Rehoboam, but by rejecting the house of David, she's also rejected the promise of David. And by rejecting the house of David, she's also rejected the God of David. And the line from David, from which the Messiah was to come. Tragic unbelief indeed. But of course, in response, Rehoboam only adds further to his own folly, sending Adoram to crack the whip, so to speak, to show that he wasn't kidding around with the threats that he had made. But all Israel stoned him to death. And so King Rehoboam hurries to mount his chariot and he flees to Jerusalem. And then we read the tragic words in verses 19 and 20. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and they made him king over all Israel. Yes, God is bringing his word to pass. But let there be no mistaking the fact that this is truly a sad moment in redemptive history. God's people have been divided. In her wicked unbelief, Israel has rejected not only David's dynasty, but also David's God. If you read further on into this chapter, you'll see even more clearly as Jeroboam is going to set up golden calves for Israel to worship, and they're going to worship those golden calves rather than going back to Jerusalem to the temple to worship the one true God. A great tragedy if there ever was one. And yet, what do we read at the end of verse 20? There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Although the 10 northern tribes have rejected David's dynasty, Judah has remained loyal to David's dynasty. And here we see the glory of the Lord's grace shining through. For as God promised in chapter 11, verse 36, God is here preserving the lamp of David according to the covenant promise. God is not going to allow the lamp of David, the light of David, to be quenched, to be snuffed out. Because thankfully, there's nothing in all the world that can overthrow or nullify God's covenant promise. There's nothing in the world that can stand in the way of God bringing his word to pass. That Genesis 3:15 word to crush the seed of the serpent. We need to see the tragedy of Israel's division in this light. God is going to use the hurt and the humiliation of division in David's dynasty in order ultimately to heal it in David's greater son. This is the way we need to see each tragedy that comes our way in our lives as well. We too need to see our tragedies in view of God's promises, in view of the promises of God to save for himself a people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in view of the promise of God to vindicate his people from all their enemies, to wipe away every tear from their eyes, in view of the promise of God to bring his people through the sufferings of this life into the glories of the life to come. Here in 1 Kings 12, we find David's dynasty in disarray. And you know, though his dynasty has certainly been derailed on account of man's sin and folly, David's dynasty has not been destroyed. We read in verse 21 that when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And before we read on what the author tells us in the next verses, we recognize the events that could theoretically unfold here. A civil war is about to ensue. The descendants of Jacob are about to start killing one another in a bloodbath that could potentially leave both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom totally decimated. And because of all the previous sins that had been committed to come to this place, God would have been perfectly just to say, you know what, have at it. If you're so bent on turning away from me, then I'll turn away from you. But what does God do instead? Instead, we read in verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. God is graciously intervening. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. For this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed. They listened to the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And finally, we come to the one and only wise decision this entire chapter. Rehoboam and Judah, listen to the word of the Lord. Commenting on these last five verses, Del Ralph Davis writes, again, one must confess the divine initiative here. The Lord intervenes with his word to cut off Rehoboam's further folly. And this is clearly a footprint of grace. And yet one must also acknowledge that Rehoboam and Judah have gained wisdom here, for they have listened to the word of the Lord. You know, so often throughout the Old Testament, we hear the prophets lamenting the fact that both Israel and Judah refuse to take heed to the word of the Lord. How often don't they refuse to submit to the will of the Lord? When the prophets come, they place their hands over their ears. When the prophets say that God is going to bring you into exile, what do? They make an alliance with Egypt. They refuse again and again to listen to God's word. And we, of course, can't help but see ourselves in that as a mirror is held up before us, that we too often do the same thing, don't we? We too often place our hands over our ears. But here they listen. And the Lord insists that this whole affair is his doing. And they submit to his will. Congregation, it's hard to say why God allows certain things to happen the way they do. I can't tell you why God would destroy a town called Paradise. And I can't tell you why exactly God chose to preserve the line of promise through this painful division, when I suppose he could have done it some other way. And I can't say why exactly it is that God sends trials our way in the way that he does. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. No, I can't tell you the mind of the Lord. But what I can tell you is the heart of the Lord. And the heart of the Lord is full of love for his people. And the heart of the Lord is seen even here in the division and disarray of David's dynasty. He works all things according to that redeeming purpose of bringing Christ into the world. And nowhere is God's heart seen so clearly and so wonderfully than in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the greatest king who ever was, the greatest king who ever will be, who came down from heaven to live with us, to die for us, and was even now interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And because of this, we've learned in Lord's Day 9 of our catechism that we can therefore trust God even when things go against us in this life, because in Christ, God has become our faithful Father. And so sometimes in the midst of a hard providence, and this is a hard providence, this division that's taken place in Israel and Judah, sometimes in the midst of hard providence, all we can do is simply lean into it. And rest assured that as we confess in Article 13 of our Confession of Faith, nothing happens to us by chance or by happenstance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father who watches over us with fatherly care. Of course, this posture, I'd still Ralph Davis, is not a welcome word to a contemporary world. For some reason, we think there must always be some way to fix everything, a band-aid for every dilemma. But most sinful and thoughtful believers know that sometimes their choices, their folly, their bullheadedness, or their hard-heartedness have landed them in a network of circumstances they simply cannot undo. Their lives are riddled with gaping cracks that cannot be caulked, or with irreversible consequences that cannot be righted. And so what can one do but listen to the word of the Lord at that point and go on living in the kingdom as grace enables to do so? Is that mere weakness? Or is it finally wisdom? That's something for us to think about as we endure the trials of this life. And as we look down the road and perhaps we're not sure what the future has in store for us and for our children, and that can be a frightening thing. But to recognize that perhaps we need to lean into the Lord's providence and prepare our children for what's to come. Certainly Israel and Judah could perhaps relate to that as they remember the days gone by of the glorious days of King Solomon, and their children are going to grow up in a very different world than they did, aren't they? But it's all going to be all right because the Lord is bringing his word to pass, and so they submit to the will of the Lord. They don't go and reject his word and fight against their brethren. But they return to their homes and lean into the providence of God. And we too must humbly submit to the will of the Lord and listen to the word of the Lord. When we find ourselves in the midst of these great tragedies, we need to recognize that God's word today is the same as it was in the days of the prophet Shemaiah. This thing is from me. This thing is from me, says God. And so we see it in the midst of the hurt and humiliation that God sometimes brings our way, hope yet remains. And we see that here in 1 Kings chapter 12. Even here, hope remains. God has not undone his promise to David. And we can be sure that God will not undo his promises to us either. And so in praise to him, we too can sing those words of the psalmist that we sang a few moments ago. Eternal is your word, O Lord, in heaven it stands forever sure. Your truth remains from every age, for all things serve your sovereign way. All things serve God's sovereign way. And as we'll sing in just a few moments, we also can say with all confidence and in all humility, O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us as a God who is sovereign over all the affairs of man. And that you comfort us to know that human stupidity is on the leash of your sovereignty. That you have not turned a blind eye to the folly of man, but that you will hold all men, all women to an account on the day of Christ's return. Father, we confess that in the midst of hard providence, we too have a propensity to grumble as to the people of Israel. Father, teach us to lean into your providence, to trust that all things come to us not by chance or by happenstance, but as we confess according to the gracious arrangement of our Heavenly Father who watches over us with fatherly care. Father, we thank you for sending us a greater King in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings unity to a divided kingdom that was once in disarray, who intercedes for us here and now, who rules over us and over the whole world. Father, we pray that as we persevere through the trials and sufferings of this life, we would bear witness to this great and glorious King, that the world around us would come to know him also and know the power of his cross. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and keep us from sin, all that we do and say for Jesus' sake.